We began with this statement as we think of this aspect goes back to God's original creation and its original design for the first Adam. With his fall into sin and the disastrous consequences that befell the original creation, God has decided to reveal the last Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and a new creation slash order. And he did this by sending his only begotten Son to provide salvation by grace and to build something new, the church. And we looked at seven aspects of this New Testament church. And tonight, again, we're looking and zeroing in on this last aspect, the last Adam and the new creation there on your handout. Now, we asked the question here the last couple of weeks, why the need for a new creation? And we saw from 1 Corinthians 15:22 that in Adam all die, thus in Christ all are made alive. And from Romans 5, verse 12, we noted this. Because of Adam's one act, sin enters the world. And thus, with that comes spiritual death, the separation from God in time, and death through sin. With that, then, Adam began to wear down physically, and he would die physically in his future. And to dust you shall return. This would be separation of soul and spirit from the body. And if a person isn't saved in time, if they don't make a decision to believe what God has provided for salvation for Adam, it would be to accept the covering God provided, realizing that this covering would come through shedding of blood of an innocent animal, that he could be saved. Adam's sin was placed upon that animal, and that animal died in his place. A substitutionary atonement, just like Christ dying for us today. But if that's not responded to and that doesn't happen, we face eternal death, the prolongation of death. Spiritual death into eternity will be separated from God forever and forever and forever. Thus, all that were in Adam's loins would come into this world condemned and need of salvation. Thus, we came into this world in need of new birth. We were born physically alive, but immediately began to move towards physical death. And why is that? Because we were already spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, even as we were tiny little babies. Now, the question you might ask is, what happens when a tiny little baby dies physically 10 minutes after he's born? Does that child go to hell? My answer to that is no. That child is saved at the point of physical death because Christ died for all sins, for all people, for all time. And since that child couldn't make a decision to trust Christ as an infant, Christ paid for that child's spiritual death and his sin. And that child is saved at the point of death. Although born condemned, absolutely savable like every man, woman, and child in the world today. Thus, we need to realize and we need to not worry if a baby dies. We know that baby is absent from the physical body, but with the Lord. Thus, we can trust the Lord for infants, for small children, even mentally handicapped people who cannot make a decision to understand all this, that their hell is here. They're going to be in heaven one day. God will not hold them accountable if they are unable to make a decision. Now, let me say this. You might know someone who's mentally impaired, and you might be thinking, well, then I don't have to tell that person the gospel. You know, only God knows what that person can comprehend. And that's why if you're willing to just share the gospel with that person in their simplest point in time in their heart can believe, that person can be saved and know for sure they're saved. And that's why we need to tell everyone the message of the gospel. We don't believe in a limited atonement, but an unlimited atonement. All can be saved, all can be rescued, because all are in spiritual death, facing physical death, and facing eternal death in the future. Thus, all need to be born again. And the question is then, how do we become part of this new creation order that God is implementing today? Well, we do it through faith in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we do it. And we see that here, right here in Romans chapter 5, in the earlier verses. Let's look here in verse 6. Paul says to the Roman believers, "For when we were still without strength," in other words, there was no strength in us to save ourselves, "in due time Christ died for the good people." Is that what it says? No. He died for the people who were unlike God. Everybody, you and me, he died for the ungodly. Verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die." And that's why a loved one sometimes will die for another loved one. A soldier sometimes will die for their comrades in battle. And those are commendable things. Okay? But verse 8 says, "But God commended his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, still his enemies, alienated to God, Christ died for us. Praise God for that. Yay, again, what God has done, right? Not only does he save us by his grace, look at 5:1, therefore being justified, how? By faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Could it be any simpler? And that's why what God is asking is faith alone in the last Adam, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way to be saved. And that's why you and I need to place our faith in him to be saved. Not only that, but then the verses here go on to talk about the fact that we're saved forever. We're eternally secure because of it. Look down at verse 9 and 10. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved, future passive indicative, from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved, notice now, by his life. Now I'm going to tell you that this aspect of by his life has to do with the resurrection because he became alive. And that's where we're moving here in our study so that we might understand and we might know those facts. Okay? Now the last few weeks we've looked at the contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam, and we've seen many. There are great differences between the spiritual death in Adam and spiritual life in Christ. Because universal death came through the first Adam, this necessitated the coming of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, to set things right again. Thus he died to pay the penalty for sin, then arose again to give life to all in this new creation. That's why in chapter 5, look at verses 17, 18, and 19. Here's these contrasts again, or just some of them. If by the one man's offense, death reigned, through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace, notice it's grace that makes a difference, and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. So again, God is setting forth these contrasts, and we've looked at this the last week or two about these things, and we've stated here in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is where? Spiritual address in Christ. He is what? A new creation. That's what we're talking about here, becoming part of this new creation of God. Okay? Old things have passed away, all the skeletons you have in your closet, the sins you've ever committed, and the things that you think, God will never let me into heaven for what I've done. They've passed away. God etch-a-sketch those sins. And erase them because you came to faith in Jesus Christ. And all things now have become new. We're part of this brand new creation in Christ. Now, this new creation, of course, is the church of Jesus Christ, and it's based on the death and resurrection of Christ. And I'm going over this again, and we've mentioned about the death of Christ. We're going to mention more about the resurrection of Christ here in the future. But this is set forth again, this aspect about the church and his death and resurrection in Acts 20:28. Here it is. Therefore, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit is the one that sets these men as elders, has two overseers to do what? To shepherd, to care for, to teach, to watch out for the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In other words, the church has come into being because Jesus Christ shed his blood on Calvary's cross, and through this new covenant that he's established, we become partakers of this new divine order here in the future, or right now in the present, what God is doing and what God wants to do with you. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1 and look at this blood aspect of this death aspect again. We're going to look at a lot of verses tonight. So we'll be in the Gospels here in a few minutes and back and forth in the Gospels as we talk about the resurrection here. In 1 Peter 1, verse 18, notice Peter tells the saints he writes, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Oh no. But with the precious blood of Christ. This is the blood of the new covenant. As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what he was. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. In other words, this was planned that he would come to die before he ever created the world, friends. Amazingly. But was manifest in these last times. He came to earth via the Virgin for you, who through him believe in God, who, notice now, raised him from the dead. There's the resurrection. And gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls, how? In obeying the truth, in believing the gospel. And you did that through the Spirit's convicting work. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again. How'd that happen? Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away. But catch this. The Word of the Lord endures forever. It is eternal in nature. Now this is the word which by the gospel reached to you. Wow. It's amazing the power of God through a message preached because the Son of God was willing to come and pay with His blood the price we owe that we could never pay. Now we know, friends, that God is holy. That means He's absolutely set apart from sin. How can sinful men ever then go to be with God who is holy? Well, they can. That's why this barrier of sin separates us from a spiritually clean God. Thus, we are sinful, spiritually unclean. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And this barrier of sin separates us once and for all. See? Since the wages of sin is death, someone had to pay the sin debt penalty. Either we pay the death penalty by going to hell forever, which means we will never get out for all eternity, or an infinite person could come and pay the price for us at a point in time, once for all. So what's happened here? God has provided salvation, okay? What is salvation? It's being justified as being declared not guilty of all your sins and assured of eternal life in heaven. And it's freely given to anyone who does what? Repents from dead works. What do you mean? The word repent means to have a change of mind. In other words, I'm no longer trusting in water baptism, attending church, living a good life, obeying the Ten Commandments, loving your neighbor, the sacraments, religion. You add to that list anything else that's on your mind that you need to change your mind about. None of those things can save anybody. So when you repent, this is not asking you to repent of your sins. That's only for the believer. But every unbeliever must repent of their dead works, what they used to trust in to go to heaven. Oftentimes, because I'm not that bad a guy. You don't know me that well. You've gotten to hear things about me. You know that I had some sinful things going on in my past. So I need to change my mind about what I formerly trusted in so much on Dave and believe in Jesus Christ. See? What do I need to believe about this guy? That He's God. He's God manifest in the flesh. That He died for our sins and that He rose from the dead. And that's why the New Testament hardly ever tells people to repent from their dead works. It does from here and there talk about repentance. And that there is that need of changing our minds about what we used to trust in, about what we now need to trust in. That's so clear that everyone needs to grasp that in their thinking. We're not asking anyone to repent of their sins because how can one who is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins repent of their sins? What sins would they even think about? You know, I'd think about the kegger I went to when I was in college and the things that I did afterwards that I'm not going to talk about. Okay? And God would say, that's not even the issue, Dave, because I sent my Son to die for those sins, pay for those sins once and for all. What do you think of Him? Ding! You know, finally dawned on me, I need to change my mind about what I was depending on in my past and put my faith in Jesus Christ who died for me once and for all. Now I'm emphasizing this once and for all here for a few minutes. The emphasis here is on the death of Christ to pay for all sin, for all mankind, for all time. It was a once-for-all payment that got the job done. Thus Christ died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sins, and He rose from the dead and now offers new life to those who would put their faith and trust in Him. Romans 6:10 says, "For the death that He died to sin once for all." That was the permanency of what He did on that cross. But the life that He lives to God. This is absolutely amazing. It means to die, to perish by means of something here on the cross for our sins. This is an aorist, active, indicative. Point of time, truth, Christ chose to do it. It's a fact we can depend upon. He died to sin once for all. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." He didn't have to suffer again and again and again, just once for sins. The just, that's Christ. For the unjust, that's you and me, by the way. Why? That He might bring us to God. Can you imagine Jesus Christ coming, taking you by the hand and says, "You've trusted in Me, I'm now bringing you to My Father." That's how simple this is. What happened? He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And that's what we need, that new birth. We need to be born again because of what Christ has done on the cross. Here's another verse, Hebrews 9:26. "Then He," in reference to Christ, "in contrast to the Old Testament high priest, would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world." But that's not true. "But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many one time. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear the second time, apart from sin, for salvation." And I take this word salvation to be third tense salvation. Now we know that 1 Corinthians 15:3-4 tells us that Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament Scriptures, that He arose according to the Old Testament Scriptures. But almost always the emphasis is put on the death of Christ for our sins. And rightly so, friends. For it was the death of Christ, the shedding of His blood, that satisfied the justice of God once for all. So we could be justified and declared righteous. But not so much emphasis is put on the resurrection of Christ. It is mentioned almost in passing that, yes, Christ arose again. Now, since we're talking about Christ as the last Adam and His new creation, the church, we want to seek to understand more of the significance of His resurrection than is normally understood. So we will focus tonight and Sunday on the value of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in reference to the New Testament creation. Okay? This is where we're going tonight. The resurrection of Christ from out of the dead was something absolutely astounding to the apostles and gave validity to who Christ was and what He accomplished on Calvary. Someone has said that no event in history has been more substantiated than the resurrection of Christ out of the grave. That's an amazing statement. Okay? So the question we want to ask is, what proofs do we have to validate Christ's resurrection tonight as we look at that? Let me give you a few here. Number one, how about the testimony and truthfulness of Christ Himself? You know that verse, John 14:6? What does it say? Jesus said unto Him, "I am the way, the truth," thinking of truthfulness, "and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." His own testimony testified to the fact that He was the only way to heaven. He was the only source of real truth, and He was the only one that had life. Why would you go to anyone else? And that's why He could dogmatically say, narrowing the way, no one can come to the Father unless they're willing to come through Me. That drives some people crazy. Okay? Well, what testimony and truth do we have to back up this statement? Some more here. So I've got a few here, a couple of minor handouts there. What are they? Number one, He predicted His resurrection before it happened, and He did so multiple times. Let's go in our Bibles to Matthew 12 and look at these. And we're going to be back and forth in the Gospels here now, friends. But let's go to Matthew 12. We'll kind of spend some time here in Matthew. I tried to pick a lot of verses right here in Matthew for this so we wouldn't turn too much. In Matthew chapter 12, he's predicting to his disciples. Matthew 12 is the turning point in this gospel account. 1 through 11 is all about his life and his offer of the kingdom to the Jews. Chapter 12 is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit when the religious leaders would stand up and say, he's doing this in the power of Beelzebub. He's not from God. Thus God now would shift in his thinking and begin a new plan in his mind and was introducing this to the people that he was, disciples he was talking to, and he was predicting his death and resurrection before it happened, and he would do it multiple times. Matthew 12:38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Remember, the Jews required what? A sign. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. In other words, that's what you guys are. I mean, he laid it on the line. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Well, what sign was that? Whereas Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In other words, after that time, there's going to be a I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to be there 3 days and three nights. So this is a prediction again of his resurrection before it happened. Here's the sign for you, folks. Go with me to Matthew 16, please. Turn there. Matthew 16, after Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ. Okay? And the Lord's mentioned that he is going to build his church yet in the future. Okay? Verse 18, then Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock, your confession of who I am, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, the coming promised Messiah. Now notice verse 21. From the beginning of this introduction of what he's going to do in the future by telling me he's going to build a church, from that time forward, we could say, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. Here's again an indication. He's telling them this, but again, most of this is going right over his head. 17:9, please. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. You know, you think that would have hit home with them. What do you mean, risen from the dead? You're not going to die. But it's just like it went right over their head. And sometimes my wife says things to me, and I'm not listening. What happens? It goes right over my head. You guys, can you guys, you know what I'm talking about. You know exactly what I'm talking about, okay? How about verse 22 and 23 of this same chapter? Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. It seems like they were catching some of this and understanding some of this at this particular time. Look at chapter 20 with me. Verses 17 through 19. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again. So here's this prediction. He's going to die. He's going to be raised up again in the future. Amazingly. Chapter 27, verses 62 and 63. Look there with me. We'll jump way ahead here in Matthew. And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that the deceiver said, after 3 days he will rise. They had heard Jesus' prediction that of his resurrection before it would happen. Not just one time, but multiple times. Well, then he presented himself alive after the event. Matthew 28:1-10. Look there. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. For he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee, that there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Notice this mixture. And ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice, here he is alive." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." He's showing himself alive here in verses 16 through 20 as well. Here he's at Galilee. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. That's encouraging to know that, you know, they even doubted, these disciples. That's amazing. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So he showed himself alive after this event, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now the second point I want to draw your attention to is the empty tomb testified to his resurrection. No doubt about it. You know, few deny that Jesus died on a cross or even that he was buried. But to accept that he rose from the dead was more than most could accept. Well, what about this empty tomb, Pastor? Couldn't his disciples have come and taken him away and pretended that he was arose from the dead? That is possible, but a number of facts stand against this accusation. You might say, well, like what stands against this accusation? How about the fact, the testimony of the executioners? Let's go to John 19. Look at that passage here. The testimony of the executioners. John 19, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, that not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him on whom they pierced. Now after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in stripes, linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews was to bury. Okay, so here they are. They've taken him. So they have this testimony again of these executioners who have told Pilate, he's dead. We came there. He's absolutely dead. Now these men were not amateur executioners, but professional executioners. They knew their work. They had executed many criminals via crucifixion before this event with Jesus. They knew when a man was dead and when he wasn't here. Okay? How about this testimony was accepted by Pilate in his release of the body of Jesus for burial. And let's see that in Mark 15. So let's go back to Mark here and look at that gospel account. Mark 15, 42 through 45. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead. So to be sure on this, he summoned the centurion and asked him that if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. You know, Pilate was no fool, friends. He would not release anyone for burial until he knew for sure that they were dead. Thus he took the soldiers at their word, knowing that they knew whether a man was dead or whether a man was not dead. Matter of fact, as we think again of John 19 here, I've got some verses here, we don't have to turn back there. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And I should mention here again, when men were crucified, they could stay on that cross for up to 3 days. It would be tremendously painful because their feet were nailed together on the cross, their knees were bent, and their hands were nailed probably through the wrist to hold them up. And they would have to gasp for breath, and they would have to push down with their legs to stand up to take a breath, and then the pain would get so bad in their feet, they would slump back down again. And they would hang like this sometimes for days. So because of the preparation day, they had a way to quicken this. They would come up with a mallet, swing this mallet, and break probably their lower legs so they couldn't stand up anymore, and then they would just suffocate on the cross and die rather quickly. And that's what's happening here in John 19, 33 through 37. They saw that he was already dead. He had already expired, and they did not break his legs. Now, this is a fulfillment of Scripture, as I'll show you in a minute. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, just to make sure, you know, and he probably, standing down below him, probably put that spear up under his rib cage and into his heart area, and immediately blood and water came out. Okay? He was already dead. This is in the perfect tense that he had died at a point in time and he was dead at the present moment is the idea here. It goes on to say here, and he who has seen, reference to John himself, has testified. John was the only disciple that was there. The others had scattered. And his testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. John himself testifies to the truth of what went down that day at Calvary. And he says, this testimony is true. Why is John swearing to this as an eyewitness? Because that you might believe that this is what happened and how it went down. For these things were done that Scripture should be fulfilled. What Scripture? Well, the piercing, again, of Jesus' side with the soldiers fulfilled two scriptures. Not one of his bones are broken. This would be according to Exodus 12, 46, as well as Numbers 9, 12. And this is in reference to the Passover lamb, that they were to kill the lamb at a certain time but not break any of that Passover lamb's bones. Why? Because Jesus Christ would have none of his bones broken. And that Passover lamb was a picture of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And again, another scripture in John says, they shall look on him who they have pierced. Zechariah 12:9 speaks of the fact that this was a prophecy that needed to be fulfilled. But they broke not his legs, this passage says. Now, this was not necessary, but one of the soldiers again pierced. This is an aorist indicative. Jesus' side with a spear, and immediately from the wound came out a mixture of water and blood. This indicated to the soldiers that Jesus was already dead. Now, why is this mentioned? First of all, to fulfill Scripture, but perhaps to prove that Jesus was indeed a human being who could physically die via death. There would be a false teaching that would arise that stated that Jesus was not really a physical human being, but just a spirit being. Doceticism is what it's called. This aspect, water and blood coming from Jesus' side, set forth along with the epistle to 1 John 4, that Jesus the Christ did come in the flesh, and that He did die for our sins and rise again. See, a spirit being couldn't do that. So, Doceticism, a part of Gnosticism, would teach the denial of the humanity of Jesus Christ. If He was not fully man, He couldn't die for our sins, nor could He rise from the dead. Very significant here. Okay? Let us see the entombment by Jesus' followers who obviously believed He was dead. This is in Luke. Let's go look at that passage here. Luke 23. Luke 23:50 through 56. It says, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph," this is Joseph of Arimathea, "a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision to have Jesus crucified. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. It had been promised by John the Baptist. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rocks, where no one had ever been laid. The day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they appeared and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment." You know, why bury the one that they had believed to be the Messiah of Israel unless they thought he was really dead? Obviously, they entombed Jesus. They believed he was dead. He had certainly had died, and he would come alive here in a minute. Okay? Letter D. There's the sealing of the tomb by the chief priests and Pharisees in Matthew 27. Let's go back to Matthew 27. Now look at that passage here. I know we're jumping around, but you're getting some mileage here out of your Bible study tonight. Matthew 27:62. Some of these passages repeat themselves, but again, this emphasizing here the sealing of the tomb. "And on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how they that deceiver,'" that's what they thought of Jesus, "'that after 3 days I will rise.'" They remember that. "'Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first.' And Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how.' So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." Okay? It was feared that Jesus' disciples would come and steal the body away and then claim falsely that he rose from the dead. To keep that from happening, the tomb was closed and sealed by the authority of Rome, of which no one would dare tamper with that seal apart from facing Roman authority and surely certain death. That seal had all the authority of Rome behind it. Anyone would be foolish to tamper with it. Letter E. How about the setting of Roman soldiers over the tomb to keep it secure for 3 days, mentioned as well in this particular passage? You know, the tomb needed to be guarded for at least 3 days. After that, it wouldn't matter, because he said he would rise from the dead in 3 days. The amazing thing is that they were trying to keep others from entering the tomb to steal Jesus. They never expected that Jesus would rise from the dead from within the tomb. Okay? Letter F. The grave clothes left behind appeared as though Christ had just passed through them. Well, this is an amazing passage of Scripture in John 20. Let's look at that passage. John 20. And I read a number of commentators on this particular passage. The passage read doesn't sound as though this is exactly what happened, but this is what all the commentators are saying here in John 20, verses 1 through 8. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple who Jesus loved, that would be John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Therefore Peter went out, and the other disciple, being John, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple, being John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head not lying with the linen clothes. In other words, they seemed to be undisturbed, but the linen napkin was folded in a place by itself. Then the other disciple came to the tomb first, which would be John, went in also, and saw and believed. So again, the grave clothes left behind appeared as though Jesus had just passed through those grave clothes. They were still laid out. As a matter of fact, as I think of that, look over here at chapter 19. Look at verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices as the custom of the Jews was to bury. Now, if you're going to go steal a body, are you going to take the time to unwrap that whole body and then lay those clothes in that those linen rags just like it was wrapped around Jesus? You're not going to do that. You're going to steal the body. You're going to grab the body and you're going to take the whole thing and go. So this appeared again. This is how it appeared so that the disciples knew that resurrection evidently is what happened here as Jesus seemed like he passed right through them. Okay? Now another indication again about the resurrection here for a verification is the remarkable change in the disciples' attitude testified to this resurrection. How is that? Well, after Christ's death, there was an overwhelming sorrow. They were all sorrowful. They'd been scattered. They were down. They were in depression. They were just kind of hanging in their heads. Okay? But then, 3 days later, there was an overflowing joy that came across these disciples. I don't have any verses to show you on that, but we read one earlier that had to do about the great joy, the fear, and the joy that they had when they realized this is what had happened. This remarkable change would indicate also that they had no part in attempting to steal the body of Jesus from the tomb. Now you might say, well, how is that, Pastor? It's because they were as surprised and excited about what had happened as anyone was. And it took them by surprise, you know, when they saw all this. And they were just trying to comprehend it all, taking it all in. Number four. The witness of the disciples in the early church testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now notice this, and I've just added this in here just before I came. Their message was no longer repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but the fact that Christ had died and rose again to give new life. And we're going to look at that, look at some verses here right now. So let's go to Acts chapter 2. We're just going to see again this emphasis on the resurrection. Before, they did not preach this message. But now, they are. Okay? In Acts 2, we'll just jump in here to verse 22. The Spirit of God has come in the early chapter here, in the early of chapter 2. Peter gets up, he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he speaks, and he's speaking to the Jews who crucified Jesus. Verse 22. We're going to read a while now. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. That was his authentication to you. Those things. Which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, notice, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and have put him to death. Verse 24, here's the resurrection. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and here's a quote from Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. And my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in the grave or in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One, the Messiah, to see corruption. Won't go to the fourth day. You have made known to me the ways of life, and you will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. That's where David is. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would, here's the resurrection, raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. David's expecting a resurrection as well because of that, is what he's saying here. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, but was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption come to the fourth day. After 3 days, the bodies would stink, and the fourth day they'd be corrupt. This Jesus God has raised up, there's the resurrection, of whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and he is the Christ. Now when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart from his preaching and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were just worried and said to them, repent. Now this, repent from your dead works and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They needed to change their minds to them and then respond to public identification through water baptism. Baptism doesn't save. It's a sign of that, of your salvation that you've been saved. It's a public testimony. Verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse, corrupt generation of Jews. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Notice what took place in the early church. That's what we do. Then fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them all among as anyone had need. Okay, verse chapter 3. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer in the ninth hour, and a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing their eyes on him with Peter, said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive financial gain from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. Let's just jump ahead. Let's see where we at here. Let's just jump ahead. Well, let's just keep reading. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One, the just, and asked for a murderer, that would be Barabbas, to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life. But notice, whom God raised from the dead. There's the gospel again, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, or he has been actually healed. Verse 26, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Christ had come to die to pay for their sins once and for all. And this, again, the witness of the disciples in the early church testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ over and over. Now, we can't look at every possible passage, but turn ahead with me to Romans here. And it becomes a drumbeat here. Romans 1. We're running out of time, I can see already. Romans 1:1. Paul, bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Notice now, by the resurrection from the dead. Again, this emphasis on Jesus Christ and the resurrection begins to become a drumbeat. Chapter 4 of Romans. Look at verse 25. Verse 24. But also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, but was raised because of our justification. And again, this is mentioned, new life is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 10, that we've already talked about. Jump ahead to Romans 6, 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. This speaks of our identification, our resurrection with Christ, and our ability to walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, and we have, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Let's keep reading up to verse 11. Knowing this, that our old man, who we were before we were saved, was crucified with him. Why? That the body of sin that used to control us might be rendered inoperative, done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to the sin nature. For he who has died has been freed from sin in the singular, the sin nature. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Implication, this resurrection life. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. Thus, it has no longer dominion over us when we walk by faith. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives unto God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. See, and that's exactly what we need to do over and over again. Repeatedly, by faith, make that decision, realizing that we've been freed from sin once and for all. Okay? So as we see it repeatedly in Scripture, the resurrection of Christ must be recognized as plainly and as readily as his death is recognized. He died to pay for our sins. He rose to give us his life and to make us new creations in Christ. The new creation program via the death and resurrection of the last Adam has become the drumbeat in the New Testament epistles. It's over and over again. We died with Christ. We're to live with Christ. Okay? And last time, we saw from 1 Corinthians 15:45, the first Adam became a living human, but he failed. And that was that creation. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving Spirit. That would be through His death and through His resurrection He would become a life-giving Spirit. Jesus said, in Adam all die, or Paul said, in Adam all die, so in Christ all are made alive. There's again that implication of resurrection life in Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. You notice He is the life over and over and over again. Christ came to give life because He is life. He even stated in John 10, I have power to lay my life down, I have power to take it up again. Now Schaefer makes an interesting comment here. This is a quote. Lewis Ferry Schaefer states, all this testimony that speaks of Him being life, okay, converges on one important truth, which is that death, however possible within the range of His humanity, was utterly foreign to the Son of God. Death was permitted to intrude only that our redemption might be consummated. That's why He came. He came to die to consummate our redemption. But when that purpose was realized, the one who is deathless by nature returned to His normal estate, as it was not possible that He should be held by death. Acts 2:24. I mean, He is life. Would we expect anything less from Jesus Christ because of that? Thus in Christ all are made alive. In Christ is life. He's the very life God wants us to have, and then He wants us to live. Go with me to Galatians chapter 2. Here's Romans 6 in a nutshell. Galatians 2:20. Paul says to the Galatian believers, I've been crucified with Christ. The old Paul, the old Dave, the old you, if you're saved, has been crucified with Christ when you believed. It is no longer I who now live, but it's Christ, His resurrected life that lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh as a living human being, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Again, this is identification truth. This is something that all of us need to understand and all of us need to note. Now, as we bring this to a halt, down to a halt here, I've got a couple more things I want to say. Peter, in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, says this, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands before you whole. In other words, another man was healed, another miracle. Thus it is resurrection divine power that made this man whole. A miracle of God. And then Peter goes on to say in verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And I added to God's new program what He's doing today. He's building His church. Okay? Now, in the declaration, Peter speaks of the Jews as you builders. They were the ones who were to build and carry on God's work as His covenanted people on earth. But instead of building God's program via the king, they killed Him. They crucified their king. Okay? Thus Peter accused them of crucifying their Christ, whom God sent and raised from the dead. Now, I've kind of got ahead of myself here for just a second. Put that down for a second. Let's go back to this here for a second. Peter accused them of crucifying their Christ whom God sent and raised from the dead. Thus the stone here, okay, the stone right here, okay, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. That stone is in reference to the image that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 2 of the times of the Gentiles, and that Babylon was the head, Medo-Persia was the chest, Greece was the hips, and Rome was the legs, and the divided kingdoms, and that a stone cut out without hands, who would be Jesus Christ, would come to this image, crush the feet, and this whole image would be done away, and Jesus had come to fulfill this to the nation of Israel, because this image sets forth what? The times of the Gentiles, Luke 21:24. And this began back in 612 B.C. with the Babylonian Empire. Israel goes into captivity. And then it would be the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. And then a stone cut out without hands, according to Daniel 2, 34 and 35, would come and crush the feet of this image and then create a new kingdom. The eternal kingdom of God. Okay? Are we with me on this? And Peter is chiding them because you builders, instead of accepting your king, the stone cut out without hands, you killed him. So in light of that, the church now is what God is doing today. He's building his church. Christ died. He was the basis of the church. He's building his church. Israel has a future yet in the future. That will be when the nation of Israel comes to faith and their Messiah. This whole image is about what? It's about the times of the Gentiles. We live during the times of the Gentiles. America, Gentile nation for the most part, and other Gentile nations rule the world. Israel is the tail. But that will not be true in the future. As we've studied in the past, what's going to happen in the future here? Okay? Here the Sanhedrin, the spiritual leaders in Israel, rejected and murdered their king. And he became, by resurrection, the chief cornerstone in the new building project he's building today, the church. This was God's providential doing, and it was to be according to Psalm 118, 22 and 23 and 24. Here's what it says. This is a psalm now. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. In other words, God sovereignly and providentially allowed this to happen, but He also allowed men to choose. God knew what they would choose. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice in it, be glad in it, the psalmist says. Now in Matthew 21:42, Jesus quotes this psalm to the spiritual leaders in Israel. What does He say? Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, and I added, and crucified, has become the chief cornerstone in God's new program, the church. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." In other words, God is doing something that you Jews have missed. Why? Because you crucified your king. And because of that, you're going to have to pay a price. So what am I getting at? I'm getting at point six right here. God was laying aside temporarily His program of Israel while He calls out a people for His name and builds His church. Also, this day, in reference, I believe, to the resurrection day or to Sunday, is the day which the Lord has made, and the Lord's day in the New Testament church. In other words, Israel worshipped on the Sabbath, which was Saturday. God says, we're laying that aside. Why? Because the stone which the builders rejected and crucified has become the chief cornerstone. I have a new plan. I'm building my church. I'm calling out a people for my name. And that church is going to meet now on a new day called the Lord's Day in the early church, Resurrection Day, and that's why we meet on Sunday. Because the apostles recognized this and adopted this, and they no longer followed the law. I hope you understand and got that. Thus the church began to meet on the Lord's Day, not the Sabbath day, as been previously observed. Any questions? Did you bring this down here tonight? Very good. Well, thanks for coming. I am through. Let's pray. Father, we look to You for Your grace tonight, thanking You again for looking again at what You're doing in the world today. You're building Your church. You're calling out a people for His name. And there's even a new day in this new creation. It's called the Lord's Day. And that's why we meet on Sundays primarily. We also meet on Wednesdays. This is not the Lord's Day, but Sundays become what's called the Lord's Day because of Israel's rejection. Thank You, Father, again for allowing us to be saved by grace, to come to faith in Christ. You did not want any to perish. You want all to be saved and come to repentance, a change of mind from our dead works, to trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we commit our evening to You. We pray for Sunday, again, as we look more at this, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its significance on Sunday morning, which is Easter. We give thanks now, Father, for these things, and we commit it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.